Okay, what I'm going to discuss today, I'm going to talk a little bit about Joshua's long day. Now, some of you may have not heard that phrase before. Many of you may have heard that phrase before. There's a scripture in the Bible that talks about Joshua stopping the sun, or God stopping the sun in the sky for a day. And we want to look at that question. And the reason I want to look at that question has to do with the scripture that Fred read earlier, which was, have an answer ready for people when they come to you about why do you believe what you believe. For example, why do you believe in the Bible, Mike, when it says the sun stopped in the sky for a day? I don't believe that. There are many people that would say, I can't believe that. You know, why would you believe the Bible if it says something like that? Why would you believe the Bible if it says someone rose from the dead? You know, why would you believe the Bible if it says there was a flood over the earth? You know, there are people who have issues with some of these things in the Bible, and we need to be able to have an answer for these people. Now, the idea came to me because my other brother, not George, I have three brothers. One's in California. George is number three. I'm number one. Not that means I'm number one. I was just born first. But I'm the first. Nick is second. He's out in California. George is number three. And then we have a fourth brother named Chris, who's been here maybe once or twice. And he lives down the street, on the same street as Faith, actually. So my brother Chris, he works where I work. And one day there was a fella in his office who was talking to him about religion, and they got talking about religion, so my brother started bringing up some of my beliefs to this fella who was kind of a conservative evangelical, and he was kind of aghast at some of the things I believe. And so my brother was hitting me on this computer system at work, saying, well, he said this about this you believe, and so I was trying to respond to that, and I said, we're going to have to talk a little bit later because I'm busy right now. But to make a long story short, this fellow was bringing up things from a fellow called the Bible Answer Man. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. Hank Hanegraaff, he's got a radio program, or he had a radio program on a Christian radio station. So he was bringing a lot of things up that Hank Hanegraaff answers in a certain way based upon what we believe as a church. So I was trying to answer those questions, and I did have answers for those questions. But lately, my brother had another incident. This is my youngest brother again, Chris, where he was visiting some relatives of his wife up in Maine. And one fellow up there had brought up this book called God Versus the Bible. God Versus the Bible. And I'd never heard of that title before. And I found the title kind of interesting because I was thinking, God Versus the Bible? What? You know, that struck me as kind of a funny title because I think of God being the author of the Bible. So for me, that was a little, you know, funny. But in looking at this book, I finally purchased it and read some of it. And I want to talk a little bit about that book. The writer of this book is a deist. So he believes in God, but he doesn't necessarily believe in the God that we believe in, the God that we read about in the Bible. And when you look back at our history, the history of the United States, there were many believers in God amongst the founding fathers, but not necessarily the strict Judeo-Christian God as we believe in that God. For example, you might read some of these quotes. You know, you'll hear that argument going back and forth about the founding fathers and that they believe in God and there's this Judeo-Christian ethic. Now, I believe there were some of them that had that Judeo-Christian ethic, but some of them were strict deists, who believed that there was a creator that did all this, but they were not necessarily too crazy about the Holy Scriptures or believed in the Scriptures as we do. So, I was reading a little bit about deism, or the way this guy was putting forward deism in his book, God Versus the Bible. And so that's why he used that title, God Versus the Bible, because for him, when he looks at nature, he can say, yeah, I believe there's some creative process behind all of this. But a couple things about deism I just want to throw at you that the author of this particular book was trying to put forward and trying to understand this other way of belief in God, okay? And you know, I've heard various sermons. You know, you hear sermons, they talk about atheists, they talk about agnostics, they talk about Hindus and Buddhists and various religious beliefs. But often you don't hear too much about deism, those who do believe that there's a God, but don't necessarily believe in the sacred scriptures or believe in prophecy and things of that nature. So what this fellow was saying about deism was that when he looks out at this order and architecture he sees in the universe, he believes that there's a God behind all of that, some creative process that put that all together. But they don't make assertions about that creator like we do. Okay, like we say, well, you know, God, this is his word, and you know, Jesus came to the earth for us and died for our sins, etc., etc. They don't make assertions like that. And they use their reason and observations about the universe to make their assertions. So they will use science as a mechanism to say, well, I assert this or I assert that. I believe the universe is 13.7 billion years old because of what science can tell me, you know, about what we can study and determine, etc., etc. They believe God gave us an ability to reason, so we should use that reason to figure out things, rather than relying on scripture or prophets or clergy or men, okay? Because they say, you know, men can mess up, men make mistakes, and they have issues with relying on men and prophets and things of that nature. They're very skeptical of sacred scripture, they're skeptical of prophets, and they feel that one of the reasons they're skeptical of these things is because you're turning your reason over to the scriptures. You're turning your reason over to the prophet or the clergyman or whoever it may be, rather than thinking for your own self, because God gave you that reasoning ability and he wants you to use that reasoning ability to figure things out. So these are, you know, I'm not going to get into a sermon about deism. I just want to throw some ideas that he was throwing out in the book as he was trying to explain, you know, I believe in God, but not necessarily as you may think of believing in God. So those were some of the things he was saying, and there were a number of other things he was bringing up about the Bible, but I want to focus today on just Joshua's long day, because that was one of the things he brought up. And, of course, we're going to go to the book of Joshua to take a look at a little bit of this. So let's turn over to the book of Joshua, if you have your Bibles handy. Right after we get through the first five books, we'll come to the book of Joshua. And we're going to focus on Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And let me just go ahead and read the section of scripture in question here. It's over in Joshua 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Of Joshua 10. Now here's what it says. Joshua 10 verse 12. This is the section of scripture that, you know, others out there, atheists, agnostics, deists, people who don't believe in Christianity, will take issue with. It says, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp of Gilgal. So that is the section of scripture that's in question here. And just reading that, you know, gives you that sense of a story in a sense. Like it's giving you this ending to a story. You know, this battle took place and, you know, it's emphasizing, you know, the outcome of this battle and what transpired there. So keep that in mind as we start to discuss this. Now, when I say what happened here, I'm going to give you some various ideas. I'm going to give you some ideas that commentators talk about. There's one that seems to be prevalent among many of the commentaries I looked at. And then there are some other ideas about it, of course. And I'll just throw those in at the end. as just to show you some of the divergent ideas on this. But I do want to say this. I believe that God can do whatever God wants to do. Okay, now, let's say that God supernaturally made the sun appear to stand in the sky for a day. I don't think that's not beyond the realm of possibility. I believe in the miracles of the Bible. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe one day we will rise from the dead in a resurrection. To me, those are miraculous occurrences. Those are miraculous things. We're speaking about a supernatural God who can do things like that. So, right up front, it's possible that God could have done something to make this appear as if the sun stood in the sky for a day. Or did something supernatural and allowed this to be as the Bible says it is. But there are many times in the Bible when we read things that are not necessarily literal. Okay, there's metaphor in the Bible. There are many examples in the Bible where things are symbolic. When we start to understand the Hebrew and the Greek, sometimes we see that there could be more possibilities to the meaning or understanding of something. So we want to look at that possibility also here today as we discuss this. Now, there would be some problems here if you did stop the sun in the sky, as the fellow in the book relates to us. He says, well, you know, there's going to be some issues with gravity if, you know, you stop the revolution of the earth around the sun or the sun moving, etc. If you stop these heavenly bodies, if you stop the moon, there's going to be some issues with the physical laws that we all operate under. And that's true. I get that argument, okay? So that's why folks seize upon this particular example to attack Christians who believe in the literalness or the sacredness of Scripture. So we definitely want to be able to answer these folks and give them a type of answer that hopefully can make sense to them. Now, many of them are going to have issues with saying, well, I believe it could have been a supernatural thing that God did, because they don't necessarily believe in that. Their reason will tell them, I don't see supernatural things occurring around me. I don't see people rising from the dead. So my reason, if I'm a deist, is going to take issue with that. So I get that. But there are other possibilities we can express to them that may have more of an impact. And I want to look at some of that. But before I do that, I want to cover some other angles of this. Because when you read about Joshua's long day, people get into some other ideas in relation to this. For example, just like the flood story of Noah, you'll find a story similar to that in many cultures. You do find in other cultures a story about a long day. For example, the Chinese have a legend about a long day. The Incas of Peru and the Aztecs of Mexico have a similar story. Not exactly the same, of course, just like the flood story is not exactly the same among these various cultures, but they have a similar story of a long day. There's a Babylonian and Persian legend of a day that was miraculously extended. In the writings of the Greek historian Herodotus, he says when he was in Egypt, amongst the records of the Egyptians he was privy to that he got to read, he said he read something about a day that was twice the natural length of a normal day. But many of these stories don't coincide with the time frame of Joshua, or the time that this would have occurred in our understanding of when Joshua was around and when this was happening. So there's definitely some issues when we look at these stories, even though they have similar stories. The time frame is different, so, you know, I don't want to put too much into these other stories. There are some astronomers and some space scientists who have come up with an idea that there was a long day. A couple guys that, in looking this over, researching a little bit, that came up in this research, a guy named Edward Charles Pickering, who was an astronomer at the Harvard Observatory from about 1846 to 1919. There's some writings that he supposedly, through calculations, through studying astronomy, came up with the concept or idea that there was a long day within history somewhere. there are no records behind this claim that people make about him. So there's no writings of his that we have around where he said, yes, I did look at this and that, and I came up with this long day. But there is a story about him observing this or seeing it somehow, although there's no records to that claim. There's a story about a Professor Totten at Yale, going back to around 1890 once again, who supposedly had an astronomer friend who told him he had found evidence of this Joshua's long day. Again, there's no substantiation of that story either. Totten wrote a book where he had mentioned this in the book, but we have no substantiation of the reference he makes in his book to whoever that astronomer was, or whatever facts and figures he came up with that led him to that belief or anything like that. So just you know, keep that in mind. You know, there have been some folks who've brought this up, but no proof of any of that is available to us today. So what I want to do now is I want to take a closer look at the scriptures, and let's see exactly what was happening here before we get to the scripture in question, verses 12 and 13 there, that I already read. I want to go back to verse 1 of Joshua chapter 10, and we want to get a feel for what was going on as Joshua goes into this battle against these other forces. What's leading up to this? Can we gather anything from the text that could possibly lead us to another conclusion? Can we gather anything from the words "stand still" or "stood still" in verses 12 and 13, those Hebrew words, that can possibly lead to us seeing this in a different light than just taking it literally as it is read here in the English? Let's see. I want to begin in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 1. Here's what it says. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai, so Ai was this other city, and its king, as he had done to Jericho. So y'all remember the story about Joshua and blowing down the walls of Jericho? Okay, so these other kings knew about Joshua. They had heard that he had destroyed Jericho. So there was a little trepidation and fear about this fellow and what his army could do. So here we go on into finishing verse 1 here. Doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. So you got this alliance here between Joshua and the Gibeonites, but you now have these five other towns or cities that are going to be an alliance against them. Okay, so keep that in mind. There's these five other cities kind of against these two forces, Joshua being one of them. Verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. So Gibeon again was allied with Joshua now. The Gibeons then sent word to Joshua. So Joshua wasn't there. He was at the camp at Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. So they were, you know, practically in servitude to Joshua now. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. Now remember, the hill country. So keep that in mind. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march. Okay, now, let's focus on that. It's an all-night march. So Joshua's going to bring his forces to help out his folks in Gibeon there, and he's marching all night to get to the battle. Now, just think of marching all night. That's about 20 or 30 miles, according to the research I did, between 20 and 30 mile march to get to the battle. And another thing I read was, it's about a 3,300 foot ascent from Gilgal to Gibeon. So they're marching all night, and they're also marching uphill. So that's going to take something out of you, I would think. Okay? So keep that in mind. It's a tough slog to get to the battle. You're going to fight a battle where the forces against you may be larger. Okay, we have five cities against these two cities. I didn't get too much information on the numbers of men in either army that were going to be arrayed against each other, but let's just say we can say the facts are it was a tough slog to get there all night. Now, according to Hard Sayings of the Bible, which is edited by a guy named Kaiser and also a guy named F.F. Bruce, according to that book, the battle occurred in July, okay? So if we got a time frame of July, if we think of the Middle East in July, it could be hot on that particular day that these guys are going to go into battle. So you're marching all night, you're marching uphill, you're about to go into battle that next morning, and it's likely to be a hot day if we're dealing with the month of July. So, keeping all that in mind, and seeing here that, you know, God in verse 8, you know, the Lord said to Joshua, so how he was communicating with Joshua, whether it was through the Urim and the Thummim, or, you know, how that communication took place, we don't have specifics about it, but we know Joshua is connected to God. Joshua is praying to God. Joshua is a man who's involved with God, so he definitely would have been praying to God, would have been close to God and expecting God to provide for him in this battle. So keeping all those types of things in mind, we want to continue finishing reading this section. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horan and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they had fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horan to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So let's get that for a moment. These large hailstones. Now, have you ever been out when there were some big hailstones out there? I've seen in Texas some golf-sized hailstones on the news before, and I've seen hailstones crush windshields on TV. So I know big hailstones can do some damage. Now, if God is putting this storm there with large hailstones, I believe that the hailstones could have been deadly for sure. That's what Scripture is telling us here. But think about this. If they marched all night and they get there early the next day before they go into this battle, and now we have a hailstorm, can we really see the sun in a storm? Can we tell if the sun is standing in the sky for a day? Now, we'll know that it's light out, okay? You can tell that it's light out even in a storm because you can see even though everything's cloudy. But could you actually see the sun standing still and know the sun has stood still for an entire day? Now, some would say, well, you know, they could measure time, et cetera, et cetera, and they would know if it took, you know, this long and the light was still out there. But it seems like this battle takes place and they put these guys into flight. There's some confusion, I think, because of a surprise attack early in the morning. That seems to be the case here. This hailstone storm follows. It puts these armies into flight, and all of this takes place. And we're reading about that prior to that section of Scripture that is in question here that we've been referring to. Now, just a couple points I want to make here. The Hebrew word that we want to focus on is in verses 12 and 13. It's that phrase in verse 12. It says, "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel." Now, this is kind of after the battle now, we're getting kind of the postscript. So the writer here is kind of telling us, okay, the battle took place, this is what happened, and now, you know, here's the postscript. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. It's kind of like, you know, someone, you know, announcing something about, you know, the end of the battle. You know, that's the feel I get in reading this section of Scripture. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon." Stand still. That's the phrase I want to focus on. Stand still in verse 12. And then in verse 13, stood still. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped. Stood still and stand still. What do we find with those Hebrew terms? Here's what we find. The term stand still in verse 12 is from the Hebrew dom, D-O-M, okay? D-O-M can also signify be dumb, like a deaf mute. When you say that someone is dumb or is a deaf mute, you would use that phrase, be, they're dumb in a sense, where they can't speak like you can speak. Be dumb, cease, quiet self, keep silence. These are phrases that could be used interchangeably for the Hebrew stand still or D-O-M. Now, according to the New Bible Commentary Revised, by a edited by a guy named Guthrie and Moiter, they say that that phrase is similar to some phrases found in some other scriptures. Now, let me emphasize this. The word dome is not in these other scriptures, but they liken that phrase to a couple phrases in a couple other scriptures. So let's just turn to those scriptures for a moment. Over in Psalm 35:15, they say the sense of that word is similar to these other scriptures. In Psalm 35:15, it says this, Psalm 35:15, "But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Attackers gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing." So that term ceasing, they're seizing upon that in saying that the phrase here, dome, can mean ceasing in some way. Standing still can mean a cessation of some sort, is what they're getting at. They also mention Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 18. So let me just go over there to see what that scripture says. Again, it's not a word-for-word translation, but these fellas say there's a similar sense to that phrase with these particular scriptures. In Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 18, it says the following. Lamentations 2:18. "The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river. Day and night give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest." So they're seizing upon that rest there. Again, I'm reading from the NIV. I don't know what your King James may say or whatever translation you have there. But the sense of this term, dome, to be dumb, to cease, to quiet the self, to keep silent, is another possible. You can translate that term in those other ways, and it is translated in those other ways in other scriptures. So let's think about that for a moment. If the sun was to cease or be quiet or be still, how could we relate that to the story we've just read? And here's what I throw out to you. Here's what some other commentaries that I read on this say about that. They say that as he's coming into battle here early in the morning, he's just been running all night with his troops to get there, 20 to 30 mile march. He knows he's in for a tough fight against these five other cities. So he's praying to God, God, help me in this battle. You know, I know that you can overcome them for me. Allow us to win this battle. He was close to God. Could God, knowing that they're going into a hot July day, into this battle the very next day, God somehow throws these people into a confused state by the fact that Joshua's forces had surprised them this early in the morning. They weren't expecting to be attacked by Joshua's forces early in the morning. They are thrown into surprise. They begin to flee, and then God supernaturally creates a storm with heavy hailstones that begins to do some heavy damage to these other forces. So, with this hailstorm, again, as you all know, on a hot July day, if you got a thunderstorm going, it feels a little bit better for you that day. It feels like you can go a little bit longer, and Joshua's forces are able to put these guys to flight, to chase them on out of the area. And could that be the sense of what we mean here by the sun standing still or ceasing? That the power of the sun on that day was not there because of this storm, because of the cloud cover that God allowed to be there on that particular day. Is that a possibility? I say that it is a possibility. When we also look at the phrase in verse 13, so the sun stood still, the Hebrew word there is amad, amad. And again, it has that same connotation. The term for stood still can also mean to abide, to cease, to dwell, or to tarry. And it quotes a couple scriptures again that give you that same sense as Psalm 35:15 and Lamentations give you, of some type of ceasing or stopping. And it's 2 Kings 4:6. Again, it's not a word-for-word translation here. 2 Kings 4:6 does not have the word amad in it. Neither does Jonah 1:15. But in Jonah 1:15, it's that point where the storm ceased. And Jonah was thrown into the water, and then the storm ceased because of him being thrown into the water. So it gives that same sense there, according to the New Bible Commentary Revised. They like those particular scriptures as being similar in sense to what the Hebrew terms are here in Joshua chapter 10. And again, when you look at the translation of this word, when you look in the Strong's, that possibility is there because cease is one of those terms used for the dalm and amad that we're reading about here. The words in question relating to the Hebrew for that section of scripture that's in question here. Now, a lot of this information, again, came from the book Hard Sayings of the Bible that's edited by a guy named Kaiser and also F.F. Bruce. When we're looking at this information on the travel time between where Joshua was for him to get to the battle, the ascent they had to go up from Gilgal to Gibeon, and the other information that I was bringing forward here. But there are some other ideas. In fact, you could probably combine maybe this idea of what we're just talking about with the cessation of the sun, or the strength of the sun, or the brilliance of the sun on that particular day. You may be able to combine that with another idea that has been put forward from some other commentators who've looked at this question. There's a fellow named John S. Holliday who did a lot of research on ancient literature. And with this question in mind about what we're looking at, and what he found was that a lot of this ancient literature is poetic when it discusses things like battles and things of that nature. So when we read here at the end of this discussion of the battle, that section, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. And what he's trying to put forward, again, I'm not saying this is the truth or this is what we should believe or anything, is that this is a poetic passage. that he's referring to this battle now in poetic language, and we are not to take that literally, that it's a metaphor of the fact that this battle was won and God assisted them in winning this battle in some sort of way, and that a lot of ancient literature, folks who wrote back at this time, would have been familiar with that type of format of writing. Again, that's a possibility here, that this is poetic that we're reading about in verse 12 through 13. That after we read about the battle, the literal the winning of the battle by Joshua and his forces, that now the writer gets into a little poetic language here in explaining what has just transpired. So again, that's another possibility that they could come together with, you know, the idea that we had just put forward here, that many commentators bring forward about the sun being stopped or the sun ceasing to be as brilliant as it would be on a normal July day. And then a couple other ideas that I also found in looking at this, again, I'm just throwing them out there just to show you the variety of things that people have put forward. But some of you may have heard of the fellow Emanuel Velikovsky, and he has a radical idea where he believes that something was going on in the orbit of the planet Venus that made it appear as if that was the sun in the sky for a longer period of time. A fellow named R.D. Wilson says Joshua was actually looking for some type of heavenly sign that he would know that God was with him, and that sign may have been an eclipse of some sort that he was looking for here. Others say, well, maybe it was an optical illusion of some sort or something like that appeared to make the sun stop in the sky. There are many issues with these particular reasons I've just put forward. I have a feel more for this looking at the word dome and understanding that it doesn't necessarily mean that the sun stopped in the sky literally when we look at the meaning of that term, and understanding Joshua's closeness to God, that God was involved in this battle, that there was a storm on that particular day of hailstones. All those factors coming into play here can help us understand this particular language, also the poeticness of the language in a different way, and not have to literally believe that the sun stopped in the sky when we read about this particular event. I'm not here to tell you this is correct or that is correct. I was merely bringing these ideas forward today for us to have an answer for the deists out there, for the individuals out there who don't believe in sacred scripture, who don't believe that God can communicate with us through a book, through a holy writ. I believe that there are ways that we can look at this, that we could bring forward to them for them to possibly see another possibility there rather than the literal idea that some will put forward when they read the Bible. Because many people will bring up so many different things in the Bible. You will find things in this book, God versus the Bible, where he will take things totally out of context and say, well, the Bible's saying this, the Bible's saying that, giving no background as to, whoa, wait a minute, people need to know this about Scripture. People need to know that about the Scripture to understand that particular point that you're bringing forward there. But you can pull stuff out of the Bible and throw it at somebody, and someone could look at it and be aghast at, oh my goodness, the Bible says that? I don't believe in the Bible. And for many people who don't want to do the research, don't want to look into it, they can easily be swayed by books like God versus the Bible without looking at other possibilities that could explain this, that could give someone an understanding that could make sense, much more so than the understanding the particular writer of this book is trying to put forward when he gives his personal view about what that scripture might mean. So I just wanted to bring this particular example out today. And in the future, I will be bringing out some other examples from his book, because I think that there are many examples in that book of things that folks on the outside will bring up to us when they don't believe the Bible, and they will say, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, how can you believe in the Bible? Well, whoa, let's wait a minute. Let me explain to you another possibility when you read that particular scripture. Another way of looking at that particular scripture, based upon research, based upon reason, okay? If you're just going to deal with reason, my friend, well, let's reason about this. Let's look at this scripture. What does the Hebrew word actually mean? What are the possibilities there? What was going on at the time of this battle? Let's take a look at all these various reasons and possibly help them see things a little bit differently than they may see things right now.